Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we can take your calls during that hour. That's why we're live. So if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for discussion, feel free to give me a call. If you see things differently than the host does and want to discuss that difference of opinion, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jacob calling from Seattle, Washington. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. There is a passage in Acts 24, looking at verses 13 through 15, and it ends with that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. I'm wondering about that word wicked, and I don't know if it's just the hope and grace of God and being a Christian or a believer, or if this is in regard to everyone. How do I understand this?
Well, the translation I have says the just and the unjust. I don't know which translation you're reading, but it's basically it's saying that people, whether they're good or bad, whether they're righteous or unrighteous, they're all going to be resurrected. And that's the point. That it's not what it's saying is there's not just going to be a resurrection of the righteous ones, which maybe some people would assume. The people who are wicked, they just stay dead, but the righteous ones get eternal life, so they're resurrected. But he's saying, no, there's a resurrection that includes both the just and the unjust, which means both categories are all people. Now, if you want to know how do you know if you're one of the just or the unjust, the Bible indicates that we can be justified by our relationship with Christ, by faith. That is, we become Christ followers and trust in him. Well, he justifies us by our faith so that we stand as just in the judgment. That's one of the main features of the gospel message. And those who do not will have to be judged by their own works. But if we have come to Christ, we'll be justified and we'll stand as the just. But the idea that Paul's making, I think, is he's not making a comment about how one becomes just or unjust. I think what he's saying is that all people, not just the ones who are going to have eternal life, but everyone is going to be resurrected. And Jesus said the same thing. Paul probably is getting his thoughts from what Jesus said in John 5, verse 28-29, where Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation." Of course, he doesn't mention just and unjust as the categories. More, he talks about the destinies of the two categories, eternal life and condemnation. But it's still, the idea is that the resurrection will include people of both categories, those who are going to be saved and those who are lost, those who are just and those who are unjust. So were you asking what constitutes someone being just or wicked? Or what was your, I don't know if I got your question right.
Okay, I struggle with righteousness, but at the same time, I think of the wicked people as those who are unbelievers, and it's just a surprise that they would be resurrected.
Well, like Jesus said, they're resurrected for condemnation. Being resurrected doesn't mean saved. Resurrected means they are brought out of their graves so that they go before the judgment. That's what you see in Revelation 20, when the graves are open and the death in Hades, Hades and the sea give up the dead, and everybody comes up to be judged at the great white throne of Christ. And it talks about, you know, those who are not in the book of life at that time will be thrown into the lake of fire. So they've been raised from the dead physically, but they have not necessarily been guaranteed that they're saved. Once they've been raised, they go to the judgment, and then whether they're just or unjust determines their destiny after that.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, thank you for calling today. God bless. All right, our next caller is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about church discipline. I had an argument with someone the other day. She said church discipline is something they did in those days, but it is not appropriate for today.
What does she think makes it inappropriate today? I mean, did she give some reason for that? Because I certainly disagree. I disagree with her.
She said that you should treat the people under church discipline as like sinners and taxpayers. And I said, in those days, taxpayers were considered, you know, reprobates. And she said, well, there you go. In those days, this only applies to those days. She said, we're supposed to be kind and encouraging and help people along, not put stumbling blocks in their path.
Well, first of all, I think when you said taxpayers, you mean tax collectors, the publicans. Yeah, they were considered to be very evil. Right. Well, let me just say, if she says, well, church discipline is not right for today, but it was in biblical times, then she's saying that we are more obligated to be loving and kind to people than they were in biblical times. Did the apostles have no obligation to be kind? Did Jesus have no obligation to be kind? And if he had obligation to be kind, fine, so do we. But their obligation to be kind did not prevent them from discipline. You know, I think modern people don't realize that discipline is kind. Discipline is loving. If you have a child who's unruly and you don't discipline them, you're simply enabling their bad behavior. And you might think, well, I'm being nice to my kids because I'm letting him be a hellion. I'm going to let him grow up to be somebody who's going to get in trouble with the law who everybody's going to hate him because of his uncorrected, uncivilized behavior. No, it's loving to a child to discipline them so that they become the kind of adult that will do better in life. And likewise, in the church, disciplining people in the church is a loving thing to do because if they're not disciplined, well, then they will not be saved. If they live out their life as sinners, you know, Paul said that about the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11. At the end of that chapter, he said that if we would judge ourselves, and by this he means assess our behavior and discipline ourselves. He's talking about people who were greedy at the Lord's table, taking more than their share of food and wine so that others didn't get enough. So they were unrestrained and so forth. He said, for that reason, God is judging the church. He said, some of you are sick, some have died because of this behavior. But he said, if we would judge ourselves, meaning if we would correct ourselves, if we discipline ourselves, he says, we would not be judged by God. But he said, but when we are judged by God, we're disciplined so that we won't be condemned with the world. Now, see, God sees our bad behavior and says, well, if that goes on, I'm going to have to condemn them with the world because they're behaving just as bad as the world is. And on the judgment day, which we spoke of a moment ago to the other caller, what everyone's going to be judged by is their works. You can't find a verse in the Bible that says the judgment will be judged by something other than people's works. And so if my works are horrible, I may think I'm a Christian, but I'm on my way to hell, you know. So Paul said that in order that we wouldn't be condemned with the world, God disciplines us. But if we disciplined ourselves, we wouldn't have to be disciplined by God. In other words, we have to behave ourselves. Now, in the church, this is also true. People in the church need to be disciplined. One of the first cases of church discipline we know about in Corinth is talked about in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man was living in fornication, actually sleeping with his father's wife, which is horrendous. And Paul said, you have to put him out of the church. You can't let that behavior go on in the church. Now, that's church discipline. And Jesus said the same thing, you know, that if your brother doesn't repent when you approach him once, twice, or three times, then let him be like a tax collector or a heathen. Now, if your friend said, well, I think we should be nicer than that, well, I assume it's a she, really is not a very good thinker and certainly not a biblical thinker. The Bible often talks about church discipline. Paul advocates it. He also advocates it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as well as 1 Corinthians 5. It's something that in Titus, he seems to mention it, Paul does. And there's other places where it comes up. Romans chapter 16 talks about discipline, church discipline. Also, I think it's around verse 15, but I'm not positive. I'm not looking at it. So I know there's several places, at least half a dozen, in the Bible where Jesus, Paul, or some other writer mentions the need for church discipline. It's obvious that in Revelation chapter 2, that woman Jezebel, who's in the church teaching people to do sinful things, she'd better be thrown out, or else God's going to judge the whole church, he said. So, I mean, I don't know what your friend is operating in her own sentimentality, certainly not in terms of biblical thinking. And the purpose of discipline, whether you're disciplining a child or disciplining a church member, is that they're not self-disciplined. If they were self-disciplined, they wouldn't need it. And if they don't discipline themselves, then external discipline is placed upon them in order to restore them to the right place for their own good. If someone says, well, you know, my kid, I just can't, my kid doesn't have good eating habits. You know, she's 9 years old, but, you know, she's like 200 pounds and she just eats nothing but garbage all day long, junk, and I think she's gaining weight every week. But I just can't bring myself to be unkind to her and restrict her diet. Well, nonsense. It's unkind to her to let her kill herself like that or to ruin her life. Discipline isn't unkindness. Discipline is kindness. It's love. When you see somebody who's out of control and their out-of-control behavior is going to destroy them, and you step in and say, here, I'm going to control this for you. You can't do that with your friends, but you can do it with your children. Certainly, you're required to. And the church is required to do it to its members. That's just, you know, I'm not going to let you destroy yourself here. And not on my watch, you know. That's loving them. That's not being mean. Unfortunately, too many people think that meanness means you don't affirm what someone wants to do, even if they're doing it is going to kill them. No, love and kindness is doing to somebody what would be for their good and protecting them from their self-destructive behavior. So that would be what I'd say to your friend. Let's talk to Teresa from Phoenix, Arizona. Teresa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. I was watching a speaker yesterday, and I heard something from him I've never heard before. I've been a believer most of my life. And he was taking it from 1 John, I think around 1:9. And he was saying that as a believer, we're still supposed to be confessing our sins on a daily basis. And yep. I thought, well, wow, I have never heard that. I've been to quite a few different denominations, and I've never heard a minister say that. But then, so I went and Googled it, and I was surprised to see people who have been studying the Bible for years who agreed with that. So I just wondered what your thoughts were on it, because
that's what the verse says. So I'm not sure why anyone would disagree with it. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, he's writing to Christians, and he says the same thing in different terms two verses earlier in 1 John 1:7. He says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's as we're walking in the light, which is the same as confessing our sins, then the blood of Jesus Christ is, he says, cleansing us from all sin. We're being forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now, he, in the context there with the verses that are between and after that passage, he makes it very clear that walking in the light means being transparent and open about our own faults, as opposed to walking in darkness, which means we're concealing our sinfulness. Because he says in the verse 8, which is between those two verses, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there's two options. One is to say that we don't sin and that we have not sinned. Well, that's walking in the dark. We're pretending to be something we're not. We're pretending to be more righteous than we are. The other option is to walk in the light. That is where our behavior is exposed, where we actually are not hiding the fact that we have flaws. And he says, walking in the light is the term he uses in verse 7. Confessing our sins is the term he uses in verse 9. And so it's the same behavior. And both 7 and 9 both tell us that it results in cleansing from sin. Now, walking in the light is a process. I mean, it's not just a one-time thing. Someone might say, well, we only have to confess our sins one time, and that's when we get converted. Then we never have to confess again. But the fact that John equates that with walking is something that's a continuous action. It's not just a one-time thing. If I want to get out of this room, I have to stand up and walk out of the room. standing up isn't the same thing as walking. I only have to stand up once, but I have to walk and stay on my feet if I'm going to walk continuously. So, I mean, we do get forgiven of our sins when we come to Christ. And as we become aware of sin in our life that we are repeating, walking in the light means we confess it to Christ. We confess it to God. And it says, as we confess it, you know, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So
I agree with that because, okay. I mean, as a believer, we know we still sin. And it's just like when you do something against God, a sin, you feel terrible about it. And you do, you confess it. You say, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm so thankful that you've forgiven me for my sins. But this guy implied that you're supposed to daily, like in a prayer.
Well, Jesus said that. You remember when Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And in the prayer he gave us, that includes the words, forgive us our debts, which means our sins, as we forgive our debtors, which means those who have sinned against us. Now, that prayer is a daily prayer. And we know it's a daily prayer because it contains these words, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, we only ask for bread for one day at a time. I'm asking for this day's bread. Tomorrow, I got to ask for tomorrow's bread. So I'll be praying the same prayer every day. And that prayer contains, forgive us our sins. So I'm gonna come down on the side of that particular preacher, whoever that was. There are some preachers.
It's just so interesting because I've never heard anybody really preach on that and say, you know, that's what we should be continually doing. Because I feel like I do that. I just don't. Continue. I don't do it as a daily thing, I guess.
Well, I was going to say, I often compare our relationship with God to marriage because that's a biblical analogy. We are the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom and so forth. Israel was the wife of God. He was considered Israel's husband. And so the covenant of marriage is in the Bible an image of the covenant that we have with God in our relationship with him. And salvation is a relationship with God. Some people think of salvation only as a transaction. Well, a transaction of salvation is like getting married. That's the wedding. But after you've made the transaction, you're in a relationship. You know, once you get married, you leave the wedding, and now for the rest of your life, you're working on a relationship with the person you married. Likewise, salvation, we get saved when we get converted. That's a transaction. But now we're converted, we're in a relationship that has to be maintained for the rest of our lives, and which can be very happy, just like marriage can be very happy. But, I mean, when you think about a relationship that goes on for life, like we have with God, think about marriage. I mean, if you get married and your husband says, okay, no matter what you do, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to be faithful. It's as if I already forgive you for whatever you're going to do in the future and so forth. I mean, that's a very nice thing for him to do. But still, if you do something, you find out that you injured him, and you're grieved over it. If the relationship matters to you, of course you'll be grieved to know that you injured him. You'd apologize. I mean, it's not like you think you're going to. It's not like he's threatening to divorce you if you don't. It's simply what you do when you're in a relationship with someone you love. If you know that you hurt them, you apologize. And same thing with our relationship with God. It's not like every time I've stumbled, I've lost my salvation and have to get it back. But it does mean that if I'm in a relationship with God and I love him, and I realize that I've done that which injures him, which is what sin does, I'm gonna want to confess and apologize.
Yeah, I totally agree with you on that.
That's just how we maintain relationships.
I just had never heard about you should do it every day. Now that you've mentioned the Lord's Prayer to me, I'm thinking, well, you're right. I've just never thought of it like that. So
yeah, I will say this.
I really appreciate that.
Okay, sure. I appreciate your call. If a day goes by that you don't sin, then I don't suppose you have to ask to be forgiven that day. But I mean, for the most part, we can't be sure that we haven't committed at least some sin of omission. That is something that God would have had us do and we didn't do it. I mean, for the most part, the Bible does not say, in fact, that we sin every day, but many preachers say we do. And it's probably true of most people that if they're not, you know, committing known sins, they may be neglecting some duty that they're not aware of, in which case they're sinning by omission. So, I mean, to just, in a sense, by good measure, to include, you know, as Jesus said, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. There's always a possibility, we might even say a probability, that we have sinned since last time we prayed that prayer. So it's just a matter of keeping short accounts with God. It's not like if you don't ask him to forgive the sin you committed a moment ago, that, you know, if you die, you're going to go to hell. You're going to be in, you're God's person, you're God's child, as long as you're seeking to follow God. And if you forget about some sin and you don't confess it, it's not like, you know, surprise, surprise, on the day of judgment, he was holding that against you and you didn't even remember it happened. But it's more of a relational matter that when you sin, you realize that was displeasing to God in the sense that it injured him, it disappointed him. And in a relationship with God, you don't want to disappoint him, not because you're afraid he's going to pounce on you, but because you love him. You don't like to hurt people you love. And so that's really what the role, I think, that confession plays. It keeps short accounts, just like you would with your husband if you knew you'd done something and it had greatly offended him, you'd want to apologize, especially if you realize that you were at fault, even if you'd been accidentally at fault. You know, if you step on someone's toe and it was an accident, you still apologize because they were injured. So it's not like when apologizing, you're not saying I had evil intentions or anything like that when I did it. I'm just saying I realize I did something that was careless and injured you, and I'm sorry about that. Forgive me. That's just a relational behavior, you know, with God or anyone else. I appreciate your call. Thank you so much for joining us. Beatrice from San Pedro, I assume it's San Pedro, California, is calling.
Yes.
Beatrice, hi.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I have a situation that I never had witnessed before. So it's that I have a friend who has been a Christian for about 12 years, and he has an up and down walk with Christ, but I think he really wants to be a serious Christian, but he seems to be weak. And within the last year, he has started to take up drinking at Christian parties that we go to at his house. And when the parties with his family, he drinks and brings out drinks. Now, he came out of a life of drugs and alcohol, so I know that drinking is not a sin, but I think it's wrong to even think of getting back into something that I was set free from. So, and also, he was told by his pastor twice to stop drinking at the Christian parties because it's a controversial thing, and several people have complained to the pastor that he's doing this at parties.
Okay,
but
so what can I do for you?
He continues bringing it out. And, I'm sorry?
So what can I do for you?
So my question is, what advice would you give this brother?
Well, if he wants to follow the Lord, he's going to have to take God seriously enough to realize that he's got a problem with alcohol and that he's got to probably stop drinking. Now, I don't know if he's drinking too much. I don't believe that drinking alcohol is itself a sin unless one becomes intoxicated. And some people drink very little. Some people drink very little and they don't get intoxicated and they've crossed no line that the Bible gives us. The Bible doesn't say you can't drink, but it does say you can't be drunk. Now, if he's had drug and alcohol problems in his past, if he's an addictive kind of person, it seems to me like he probably does get drunk when he drinks, unless he's really got a lot of self-control. But if he had a lot of self-control, he probably wouldn't be drinking at all at least at these groups because he's been told not to. You know, I always figure, if you can quit drinking, why don't you do it? You know, that is to say, especially if you know people are offended by it, you're being asked to not do it anymore. If you can stop, you'll do it. If you can't stop, then you'd better stop, because if you can't stop, then you're an addict. So, I mean, I hardly ever drink anything, and I don't enjoy drinking alcohol. I will drink sometimes a moderate amount when I'm with people to be sociable, but I wouldn't walk across the street to get a free drink of any kind of alcohol. I'm not interested and I don't like it. But on the other hand, there are Christians I know who do drink, but very moderately, and I have no reason to judge them for that. But if a guy has a problem with substance abuse And he's having Christian parties at his house, and he's drinking. And the pastor said, yeah, don't do that anymore. Then I think the people who actually attend his parties, some of them, some responsible ones, perhaps some mature Christian brothers, should say, listen, we're going to advise people not to come to these parties because, frankly, it's not edifying. When you have a problem drinking and we don't like to see you drink, and perhaps our being here even tempts you to drink. I don't know. But the pastor should follow up on this, and the people of the church, not just the pastor, but the people of the church should say, listen, you've got a problem with this. We're not going to be enablers. We're not going to come and party with you. If you could drink when we're not here, that we can't stop you, but we're not going to be here to be provide a setting for you to party and drink until you get this under control, which he apparently doesn't have it under control, or else he would stop when the pastor asked him to. Hey, I need to take a break, but we'll be right back. We have 30 minutes more of the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can go to our website. All the resources are free, but you can donate there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour ahead taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them together. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call and talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before I go to the calls, I want to announce that the first Wednesday of every month, which is this Wednesday, there is a Zoom meeting, which anyone can join, where it's a Bible answer. It's a Q&A, just like the show is. But people can see each other's faces on Zoom. That's a little different than radio. But if you're interested in joining us this Wednesday night, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that says Announcements. And you'll see this Wednesday's date down there. And the login information, you can actually be part of that meeting. That's this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock Pacific time. So if you're in the Eastern time zone or one of the other time zones, you'll have to adjust to that. But it's at 7 o'clock Pacific time this Wednesday, and you're certainly all welcome to join if you would like to. There may be some limit to the numbers of people who can, but I don't think in previous months we've exceeded that limit. All right, we're going to talk to Jamie from Atlanta, Georgia. Jamie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
I just want to let you know I enjoy your program.
Thank you.
I'm going to ask the question, and then I'm going to hang up so you can expand on what your thoughts are. What are your thoughts concerning what some call the Mandela effect?
Uh-huh. I've heard of it.
I'm particularly interested in the one verse that I noted, the one where it talks about, we have always understood it being the lion laying down the lamb, and I'm reading my Bible now, and it says the wolf will lay down with the lamb. What do you think?
That's
what are your thoughts on that?
I'll be glad to talk about that. You said you wanted to get off, right?
Yes, sir. Well,
Okay.
I'll get off.
Okay, I was just saying that because you said you wanted to. Okay, well, the Mandela effect, as it's called, is a theory that I think is kind of goofy, I'll tell you. it teaches that there was some kind of drilling or something, some kind of high-tech intrusion into the realm of demons or something like that, and they've come out, and what they have done is, the worst of all possible things. They've changed the King James Version of the Bible in a few of its verses. And what they're saying is literally this, that if you have a King James Version on your shelf that you had when you were, let's say, a child, let's say it's 40 years old or 50 years old, well, it used to have some words in it that aren't there now. If you pull it out now, it won't say what it did before. It's like the words have magically changed on the page. And they give examples. And the one you mentioned, which is, of course, Isaiah 65, which is also found in Isaiah 11, both places talk about the predatory animals lying down peaceably with the domesticated animals without harming them. Same pictures in both places, Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65. But, you know, many people think that the King James Version a few decades ago actually said, the lion shall lie down with the lamb. And now when these people pushing this Mandela effect theory say, well, look at that more closely now, you'll see it says the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. Therefore, look, the words on the page have magically changed, because when you were a child or when you're a younger person, it said the lion will lay down with the lamb, but now it says the wolf will lie down with the lamb. So look how it's changed. And they find a few other verses like that too. Now, I want to say this. The Bible hasn't changed. The King James Version hasn't changed. I was reading the King James Version 50 years ago. I taught through the Bible several times using the King James before I started using the New King James. And there never was a time when the King James Version said, the lion will lay down with the lamb. It always said the wolf will lie down with the lamb. It's people who think they remember that, probably because of Christmas card pictures of lions and lambs laying down together. And maybe even, there might have even been Christmas cards that said something, you know, like the lion will lay down with the lamb, but it's not a quote from Scripture. There was never a line in any Bible that said the lion will lay down with the lamb. Even the King James didn't say that. Now, and what's more, we not only have the King James to look at, one can look at the Hebrew text of Isaiah and see that it doesn't say that. Or the Greek Old Testament text, the Septuagint, which was translated 300 years before Christ, it also doesn't say the lion will lay down with the lamb. So there's no Bible in all of Earth's history that ever said the lion will lay down with the lamb. But what these guys do, they know that everybody has seen the Christmas cards. Everybody has had this image in their head of, you know, a lion and a lamb lying down as an emblem of peace, and have assumed that's a biblical idea. And of course, it roughly is. I mean, the idea of predatory animals being peaceable with domestic animals is definitely what Isaiah does describe, but he doesn't describe lions with lambs. A lion in that passage lies down with a calf, with a young cow. A wolf lies down with the lamb. And I think the leopard lies down with a young kid or something like that. But the point is that somebody's having a joke at your expense. Somebody is, it's a fraud, this Mandela effect thing. I remember very well memorizing those passages when I was young. And I had the King James Version. And lo and behold, it didn't say a lion will lay down with the lamb. It's people's flawed memories and what they think they remember it saying that do that. And that's true of several other verses that I've had shown to me. People kind of thought the Bible said something. But you see, people have terrible memories about the Bible. I mean, they think they've heard something. They think it was in the Bible. How many people have told you, well, the Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness? Or they've said, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. You know, when people have said that, I've said, actually, it doesn't say that anywhere. Oh, it does. I saw it in there. I read my Bible. I saw that in there. No, I'm afraid you did. It's not in the Bible. Oh, you're wrong. I saw it. You know, people are quite sure they've seen things in the Bible that simply have never been there. And that's why these people who are talking about the Mandela effect are able to fool you into thinking there's been changes in the King James Version. And I want to say this. If demons really did flood into the world, and I wouldn't argue that demons haven't flooded into the world in recent times. I think we see a lot of effects of deception and demonic invasion into our society. I'm not against that idea. But why would the demons change a few words in the King James Version? Why would that? And if they did, why wouldn't they change words that would make a difference? I mean, why wouldn't they change words that say that Jesus died for our sins, make it say something else? How would a demon have anything to gain or any concern about whether a passage said the lion will lie down with the lamb or the wolf will lie down with the lamb? Essentially, it's the same idea. And so you'd think that if demons were to do something so tricky as to change the pages of every King James Version on every shelf in every home and in every bookstore and every library, they could just change it magically, you'd think they'd change something that would actually make a difference rather than some goofy thing like that. So, I'm afraid that when people tell you it's been changed, they are assuming, maybe their memories are flawed, but if they're not, they're assuming yours is, because that's not really something the Bible ever really said. And so, demons are doing stuff in the world. Demons are changing society. Demons are deceiving people. But the last thing any spiritual enemy of ours would really be concerned about is changing a few inconsequential words in the King James Version, especially since hardly anyone reads the King James Version anymore. I mean, some people do, but the majority of people are not reading the King James anymore. So what a pointless miracle that would be, you know, for them to do that. Anyway, those are my thoughts about it. I appreciate your call. I hope that helps you. Michael in Watsonville, California, our Buddhist friend. Hi, Michael. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. So I wanted to bring up what I perceive as an inconsistency and get your thoughts about it.
Okay.
So assuming for the sake of discussion that I forget the verse or the location in the Bible where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me."
It's John 14:6.
Okay. So just assuming that is true, then you go back to the Vedic period in India, thousands of years ago, at least 1,000, 2,000 years before Jesus, and all the different streams of Buddhism and Taoism and religions in other parts of the world. These people would never have even heard anything from the Old Testament, and certainly not the New Testament. So if that's true, if there's only one way, or only through Jesus, then these people would have no hope. There would be no provision for those, because that Dharma, if you will, that teaching, Dharma means teaching, basically, it was not even communicated to so many parts of the world in the time long before Jesus. And so it's either God just said, okay, that's just how it is, acceptable losses, or can you see my point?
I don't think God would say that the loss of any soul is an acceptable loss. The Bible says, New Testament says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And even in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, it says in Ezekiel 33:11 that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now notice, the Bible indicates in the Old Testament before Jesus came that those who repent and who believe in God will be saved. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ, and he was justified by faith. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, a Christian would say, even though Abraham, who didn't even know the name of Jesus, and probably didn't have a clue that Jesus would die and rise again, and although how much was revealed to him about this, we don't know, but certainly many Old Testament believers didn't have the kind of information about Jesus that we do, didn't know his name, certainly. And even the disciples didn't know he's going to die and rise from the dead until he told them very near the end of his life. So, I mean, most faithful Jewish people in the Old Testament didn't know the gospel as we know it, but they knew something. God had revealed things to them, and as if they were trusting God and believing God, that's like Abraham did, it was counted to him for righteousness. David also is said to have been justified apart from the works of the law when he repented of his sin with, against Bathsheba, Bathsheba's husband and her. And so we see that people were saved and were counted righteous before Jesus came. But the Christian would say, but it's still by Jesus that they were counted righteous. Jesus said, no one comes except through him. Well, we believe Jesus existed before the world began. The same book where Jesus made the statement you're quoting begins with the words, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Nothing was made except by him, it says. And it says he was in the world and the world didn't know him. But God's Word, which is the one who became flesh and lived among us as Jesus Christ, existed before Jesus was born and before the world was created. And therefore, those who responded to the Word of God, the revelation that God gave them, they were responding to him, and they were coming to God through him, even though he had not become a material man on earth at the time. It was not like he was non-existent or unable to bring people to the Father. What Jesus, I think, is saying is no one comes to the Father except through the Word. And he happened to be the Word made flesh. He happened to be the Word walking among us. But he existed as the Word prior to his birth on earth as a person. And he was in the world and people could come to him. Now, it says also in John chapter 1 that the Word, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And in John 1:9 it says, and this is the true light that enlightens every man who comes into the world. So every man who has come into the world has received some light from God's Word. Now, when I say God's Word, I don't mean God's written Word, the Bible. Of course, the Bible is God's written Word, but God was speaking before there was ever a Bible written. He spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Enoch. These were men who heard from God, and they didn't have a Bible, not even one page of the Bible. Job certainly heard from God. He didn't have even any Bible at all either. I mean, before people had a Bible, they could still receive light and words from God. And that light, which enlightens every man that comes into the world, it says in John 1:9, was the same Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. So if people responded to the light that God gave them at any given time in history, in any given place, they were responding to that Word. They were responding to that Word that was known later in history as Jesus. And therefore, they were coming to the Father through him. His coming to earth for a period of 33 years was a pretty small slice of human history. But that wasn't the whole period of Jesus' history. His history's been eternally existent. So there's never been a time when people could not come to God through the light he gave them. Now, other religions, I don't believe that other religions are sources of light, but I believe that despite the fact that religions that are, you know, I think all religions are pretty much capable of benighting people, keeping them in the dark, including Christian religion. I don't think anyone's ever been saved by the Christian religion. People are saved by Jesus. People are saved by the Word who was made flesh, but even before he was made flesh, they were saved by him, by their response to him. And therefore, I mean, and God knows, God doesn't want any to perish, so he would never have allowed there to be 4,000 years of Earth's history where Jesus had not yet come and no one could be saved. I mean, especially if Jesus could have come 4,000 years earlier and more people could have been saved. God is not looking for excuses to condemn men. He's always looking for excuses to save them. So let's just talk about in Vedic India or some other period of time where other religions have prevailed. Those religions cannot save anyone. Religion can't save people. But Jesus was not absent. The Word of God and the light that enlightens every man coming in the world was not absent. And therefore, those who respond to God, like Abraham did, or like Noah did, or like Enoch did, or like Abel did, I mean, these people, long time before there's any Bible for anyone to read, they were justified by their faith. And I mean, I don't know of any cases in India because I don't know Indian history. You know, the Bible simply records things going on in the Middle East. I don't know what was going on with the American Indians or the Indian Indians in the East or the Chinese or, you know, people in dark tribes in Africa. God knows. God knows how much light people had and how they responded to it. And if they responded favorably to God's truth and God's light that he gave them, I believe that is counted as a response to Jesus, since he is that same word and that same light, only later on embodied among us.
Steve, can I respond?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, okay, well, that's interesting. That's sound a little bit somewhat open, but let me find out how open. So would you go so far as to say, that was interesting that you said, not through Christianity, the religion of Christianity,
right,
but through the direct encounter or the direct connection with Jesus.
Yeah.
So would you consider that maybe Jesus, the actual presence of Jesus, could work through these different religious, say, paradigms like Buddhism or Hinduism?
Well, Buddhism? You know, I don't want to place any endorsement on any of these religions.
Oh, all right.
I do know that these religions grew up in many different countries, no doubt because of the desire of certain people to find the God they didn't know. And that desire to find God may have been rewarded in some cases, even apart from any of their religious ideas. See, I don't think Christian religion saves. I don't think any religion saves. In the Old Testament, God had ordained the Jewish religion, but no one was saved by keeping the Jewish religion. The Jewish religion was all about offering animal sacrifices. And the Bible says in Hebrews, you know, sacrifices, animal blood can't forgive sin. I mean, it was a religious ritualism that Abraham never practiced Judaism because it hadn't been given yet, nor did Enoch or Noah, but they had a relationship with God. Even after the law was given by Moses, there were people in the Jewish religion who were not saved, including some priests like Korah, who the earth swallowed him up because of his rebellion against God's messengers. So salvation has always been related to a relationship with God himself in response to his word. And even in the Jewish religion didn't save people. The Christian religion doesn't save people. Hindu, Buddhism, Islam, those religions, they don't save people. What saves people is responding to Christ. But some people have not known his name because he's never been preached in their time or in their place. But if it is truly him that is the light that they're receiving, then God knows. So I think the formation of religions has tended to deceive people about God because, for example, Hinduism and Buddhism, they teach false things about God. I think their existence and the fact that many people follow them testifies to people's desire to find God, but they're, you know, looking in all the wrong places. But I suspect that the form those religions took was directed more, and you'll be, of course, not pleased by this, but I think by Satan. I think Satan brought them into existence as counterfeits to give wrong impressions of God. And so, I mean, if somebody in India who's only known Hinduism or, you know, in China who only knew Buddhism or something like that, or, you know, I don't know, what other, Nepal. If they find God, I believe it'll be in spite of the religions there, not because. And I also think that's true of medieval Europe. I think that many people found God in spite of the religions of Christianity that was so distorted from anything the Bible taught. So it's Christ himself that saves. It's not religion. And I hope that clarifies that a little bit. I only have a few minutes left. I need to take another call. We'll talk again, Michael. Let's talk to Aaron from Virginia Beach, Virginia. Aaron, welcome.
Hey, two questions, but I'll just ask the first one. You might not have time for the second one. I've got a friend that's starting to study Wesleyanism, and he's starting to believe, like, we can reach this place of perfection, or at least where our motives are perfect. And it seems to, what would your criticism be to that idea?
Okay. Well, the Wesleyanism is, of course, the doctrines taught by John Wesley and Charles Wesley, who, they were Anglicans, but they started a movement which, after their deaths, became denominations called Wesleyanism. And they had certain doctrines that that had not been taught in the Anglican Church, so their denomination is different than Anglicanism now. But the modern denominations that are Wesleyan would be like Methodists and Nazarene, the Church of the Nazarene. Salvation Army, I think, would be in that category too, Wesleyan in their doctrine. Now, the doctrines of Wesleyanism are, first of all, Arminian Christianity, which means they're not Calvinistic. And I agree with that because I'm not Calvinistic either. But also Wesley taught entire sanctification, which he taught was a second work of grace. It's a little bit like the Pentecostals teach you the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace besides conversion. So that if a person gets saved, they may yet need to be baptized in the Spirit as a secondary thing. Now, among the Wesleyans, if a person has gotten saved, they might also need additionally to be entirely sanctified, which is a second work of grace. Now, it is taught, or at least it was taught by the early Wesleyan teachers, that this doctrine of second work of grace was called eradicationism. That's the technical theological term, eradicationism. They said that in this second work of grace, your actual sinful nature was eradicated so that you no longer have a sinful nature. You could still be tempted and you could still fall like Adam and Eve did. They didn't have a sinful nature before they fell, but they still were able to fall. But they believe that you don't have a sinful inclination anymore and that you might reasonably live without sin. Now, my only problem with that is not the idea of living without sin. I do not live without sin, but I certainly would have to say, you know, 60 years walking with God, I sin less than I did when I was younger. I believe we do improve. I think we do get sanctified, but I believe it's progressive. I don't think the Bible teaches anywhere that, you know, there's just a crisis moment, maybe a few years after you became a Christian. And from that moment on, this, you know, you have no sinful inclinations. You will not, you know, sin anymore. You might not sin anymore. I think that sanctification in the Bible is more progressive rather than momentary. I don't think it's a crisis experience. The Bible talks about how as we're gazing at Jesus. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says we're being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So we're becoming more like Christ progressively, as we walk with Christ, as we walk in the light, as we gaze at Christ and we're being changed, transformed within, and by the renewing of our minds and so forth. This transformation is ongoing, I think, probably for our whole Christian lives, rather than something that...
But I mean, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off, but so Jesus says, be holy? Is he telling us to do something that we just can't do long term?
Well, Jesus didn't say be holy, but he said be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter said be holy in 1 Peter 1, verse 14. He says, as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Holy means set apart for God. That's what the word holy means when it's talking about the tabernacle was a holy building, the temple is a holy building. You know, the furniture in there was a holy furniture. The Levites were holy. That means they were set apart for God. So it doesn't, when Peter says be holy, what he means is be set apart for God and live as set apart from God. He says be holy in all manner of your behavior. So we're supposed to behave like people who recognize we've been set apart for God. But it doesn't mean, the word holy itself doesn't mean sinless, but we should be as sinless as we know how, and we should continually be striving to be more like Christ. But I don't believe there's a crisis moment where we suddenly become a sinless person. At least I don't know of any verse in the Bible that says that. I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good day. Thanks for joining us.